If you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians, we are in chapter 12. Father, as we open your Word together, we ask you to speak through your Word to your people for our good. To grow us in you, to make us more like you. We recognize this is not just some ancient document preserved through the centuries for curiosity's sake, but it is living and active and powerful, and it pierces our very heart and soul. So work in us by your word, through your Holy Spirit, to change us, to transform us so that we would be more like our Lord and King Jesus. We want to deepen in our affections for you as we learn more about you. We want to grow in our relationship with you. We want to grow in holiness. So work that in us, we pray, for your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, Paul confronts the danger in the church of false apostles spreading a false gospel about a different Jesus, receiving a different spirit. He is forced to defend his own character, his own ministry, his own integrity, because it's come under attack. It's been questioned and doubted. At least that's what it appears he is doing. Defending himself. But is that what he's doing? He says in chapter 12, verse 14, "Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" As he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." Over the 2 years since he wrote 1 Corinthians, not much has changed in Corinth. They are still behaving like children. And Paul, as their father in the faith, is willing to spend and be spent for their sake, for their soul's good. Verse 16, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" Paul is forced to defend his own integrity by appealing to his accountability, the integrity and character of his co-laborers in the gospel. Paul has been attacked. His character has been maligned. His credentials, his authority have been questioned. He's been forced into foolish boasting to defend his character, his apostolic authority. But is that what he's been doing? Defending himself? Paul says, "No, I'm not defending myself to you. I don't need to defend myself to you. You're not my judge and jury. You don't hold that kind of authority over me." You see, children so often know so much more than their parents. Their parents were uninformed, were clueless. My wise parents often said to me, when you have your own kids, maybe then you'll understand. Ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Parents ever said that?
Oh, yeah.
Children know so much better what is best for them than their parents do. Paul's already told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, with me it's a very small thing to be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul says, no, I'm not defending myself to you. That would give you far too much credit. That would assume that you are competent to critique apostolic ministry, and the Corinthians have already demonstrated their own incompetence by receiving false apostles, bringing another Jesus, a different spirit, a false gospel. They've swallowed it. They've bought it. It's not before you that I stand trial. It's before the Lord alone that I am ultimately accountable. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul says, we've been speaking in the sight of God. We've been speaking before God, in the presence of Almighty God. We're not responding to your demands and expectations. All the way back in chapter 1, he started this letter by saying, chapter 1, verse 12, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. His conscience was clear by God's grace and before God. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said, we are not like so many. It's a poke at the false apostles. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He speaks in Christ. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And he speaks as one commissioned by God and in the sight of God. God sent him on mission to them, and it is to God that he answers. It is to God who commissioned him that he is accountable for what he says. Back in chapter 3, he asked, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He says, we don't need a letter. We don't need a letter from you affirming our credentials. We don't need a letter from someone else to give to you. You're our letter. You're not our judge, you're our credentials. The transformation that's occurred in your heart is evidence that the gospel transforms lives. Chapter 4, he said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Listen, in the sight of God. God is watching. God sees. God knows our hearts. Paul lives openly, transparently, in the presence, always in the presence of God. He said in chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. He's not commending himself to them. He's not defending himself to them. He doesn't have to. His integrity is seen by the Lord. He lives in the presence of God, in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, who sees what's in our hearts. And in chapter 7, he invites them in also to live with that awareness of the presence of God in their lives. He writes what he writes in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Chapter 8, matters of financial integrity. He says, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Chapter 10, he said, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We live in the presence of God to please God. He is our judge. Before him we stand or fall. Paul is not defending himself to the Corinthians. He was commissioned by God and carries out ministry in the sight of God and will answer one day to the Lord God. And he understands the fear of the Lord. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul's not defending himself. He's doing ministry. He's doing what Jesus called him to do. He is serving them by what he's saying. Now, he is seeking to build them up with his use here in these chapters, chapters 10 to 12. He uses biting irony. He uses sharp sarcasm in these chapters, and it may not feel like, it may not sound like he is seeking to build them up. I mean, we tend to use sarcasm to tear people down. Paul says, no, I'm seeking to build you up. And he reminds them, beloved, you are dearly beloved. I love you. I'm not angry with you. I'm not frustrated. Maybe he is angry and frustrated to an extent, but he loves them. He's angry because they are being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus to follow false teaching. And he's angry. And he's frustrated. Angry at false teaching, frustrated that they would be so quickly turned aside from the real Jesus. But his goal is to build them up. He loves them. He's not against them. He's for them. It may not feel like it in these sharp, biting passages, but he is for them. He wants to build them up. But sometimes when you're building, the ground needs to be cleared of debris before the building can occur. Sometimes existing structures that are in the way need to be demolished, need to be torn down before the proposed building can go up. As he said back in chapter 10, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Every stronghold, every argument, every proud opinion raised against the knowledge of God, of the real Jesus, must be demolished, must be torn down. The ground must be cleared. Paul wields God's authority to build up, not to tear down. But their false thinking must be demolished. Their proud ideas must be destroyed. Paul is ready here to clear some ground. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Paul's afraid. Paul's afraid. He said he was afraid back in chapter 11, verse 3. "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." I'm afraid that you're being deceived by Satan to follow a different Jesus, a different spirit, a false gospel. Here, he's afraid that when he arrives, he will find them still in proud divisiveness. He addressed the division, the quarreling, the strife back in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and chapters 3. He's afraid that not much has changed in 2 years. Still quarreling, still striving, still divisive, still puffed up and proud. He's afraid because the gospel changes people. The gospel transforms hearts. He's afraid that he might not find them as he hopes. He might not find them as genuine believers, transformed by the gospel. Throughout this letter, he's been reframing for them what authentic ministry is, what authentic ministry looks like. He's reminded them of the gospel he's proclaimed. He's implored them, be reconciled to God. He's appealed to them not to receive the grace of God in vain, in a worthless way that doesn't change your heart. He's afraid that they will have been led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus, to follow a false Jesus and a false gospel that doesn't save. He's afraid that when they are judged by their fruit, their conversion may prove false. He's afraid that he's labored in vain. See, if their hearts haven't been transformed by the gospel, it's evidence they haven't truly believed the true gospel, haven't truly received the true Jesus. It says in verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Paul fears that the fruit of repentance will not be demonstrated in their lives. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7, Paul confronted them over their sexual immorality. He called them to flee from sexual immorality. He called the church, if someone claims to be a believer, yet is persisting in immorality, unrepentant, they are to be removed from fellowship in the church. They're to take sin seriously. They're to take the purity of Christ's bride seriously. Repentance is essential in the life of the believer. Repentance is a change of heart. and mind. That's what the word means. To turn in your mind. To turn and see things a different way. To reconsider. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. A recognition that sin is sin. Against a holy God. We have sinned all and gone astray. We have all followed our own way. And every sin can be cleansed, washed away, forgiven when we confess it as sin. When we confess, agree with God that what He thinks about it is true. You're right. I'm wrong. That's sin. Every sin can be washed clean. Paul told the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters." Not just a statue, idols of the heart so often. "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We all have sinned. We all have done what is evil in His sight, and every sin can be washed clean in the blood of Jesus. Repentance is essential in the life of the believer. Turning away from sin and back to Jesus. Turning away from pride. Turning away from our performance. From our good deeds. From an ethic of earning. We need to repent of that. Now, he addresses in chapter 1 sexual immorality. Things that go with that. Verse 20, he deals with division, divisiveness in the church, pride, slander. These are not two distinct issues, divisive pride and sexual immorality. As if he's addressing the gossiping, quarreling, divisive people that entertained the false teachers in verse 20, and then turns and looks at the lustful, sexually immoral group in the church in verse 21. These are not two distinct, separate issues. This is one issue. Bad theology, bad doctrine, bad belief leads to bad ethics, bad behavior. False teaching and immorality go hand in hand. Turning away from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus leads to wrong thinking and wrong acting. Wrong feeling. When our eyes are not fixed on Jesus, our hearts go after every kind of counterfeit. So Paul is addressing the issues in the church. There's quarreling, there's slander, there's gossip, there's divisiveness, there's strife, there's pride, there's sexual immorality. Jesus changes hearts. Jesus washes you clean from that. The gospel transforms hearts. If you haven't been transformed, you need to question, have I believed the true gospel about the real Jesus? Or have I been led astray by something false? He is afraid that when he comes, he might find them not as he wishes. He wants to see the church, the bride of Christ, made pure for her coming husband. He's afraid. She's been cheating on him. Listen to Paul's heart in this. He is not self-righteous, gloating, rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked. He's not Jonah, sitting under the shade of his gourd, eager to see God pour out his almighty wrath on wicked sinners. Oh, this will be entertaining. This is going to be great. I'm excited. Those people need to burn. This is not Paul's heart. Listen to how he frames it. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. Paul is brokenhearted at the prospect of sinners who have not found true forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Paul takes the persistent unrepentance of this church personally as his own responsibility. He will be humbled as having failed to see the gospel take root and bear fruit among them. He takes it personally, and he is grieved. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul's pursuit, Paul's heart is to see them built up into the image of Jesus. Beholding, he said in chapter 3, the glory of Jesus means being transformed into that same image by the Spirit of the living God. He earnestly desires to see that transforming work of the Spirit through the gospel in the lives of the believers. He desires to see the gospel take root, the truth of the gospel take root and bear fruit through a relationship with Jesus. And he is willing to do the difficult work of confronting their sin in order to clear the ground for the building up that he is constantly striving for in them. He does everything he does. He says everything he says for their upbuilding, because he loves them. Beloved, it is for your upbuilding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we do not stand trial before people. It's much weightier than that. We always live before your all-seeing eye. And you see, you look not what is on the outside, but you look at our hearts. You look at our desires. You look at our motives. And that's sobering. Help us to recognize the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, that we may fool people, but we can't fool you. Lord, help us so to live as those who will give an account to you. Help us not to worry so much about what others think of us. Help us to care deeply about what you think of us. And thank you for the gospel. Thank you that every wrong, every sin, every violation of your holy command can be washed clean at the cross. That the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for the treasure of the gospel. Thank you that we can come today confessing, agreeing with you that we're sinners. And you're our only hope. Help us to change our thinking about our sin. We see it as maybe expedient, maybe helpful, maybe pleasurable, maybe satisfying. We justify it in so many different ways as being okay. We excuse our sin because of your amazing grace. Forgive us. Help us to take our sins seriously. Help us to change our thinking about our sin. Help us to loathe it like you loathe it, to abhor it like you abhor it, to see it as the filthy thing that it is that nailed Jesus to the cross. And help us, in the power of the Spirit and through the power of your word, to put it to death and to flee from it. Help us to take our own holiness seriously. That you died, Jesus, to make us more like you. Forgive us for ever thinking we can presume on your grace and sin more that grace may abound. May it never be. Give us hearts that pursue holiness. And Lord, as we look around at our brothers and sisters, our tendency is to be self-righteous and proud and condescending, to compare ourselves with ourselves, and when we do that, we are not wise. Lord, give us your heart to grieve over sin, to mourn over unrepented sin. Give us a broken heart for sinners. Give us a heart that longs to see, to be, and to see others in a fully reconciled relationship with you, where our sins, though they are many, are taken to the cross and dealt with. Where we experience that unbroken fellowship with you. Where we daily confess our sins and daily treasure the gospel that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because Jesus, you paid the price in full at the cross. Your gospel transforms, and Lord, by your Spirit transform our hearts. There, we are not what we once were, but we are not yet as we ought to be. So continue your sanctifying work in our hearts through your Spirit, through your word. Wash us in the water of your word today so that we can be pleasing in your sight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to remember the once for all sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross for our sins. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to invite the deacons to come, the men to come and prepare to serve you communion. Listen as I read what Paul says about communion, about what we do here. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is a time to celebrate the gospel, and this is also a time to examine our hearts before the Lord and say, if I'm believing the gospel, you ought to be transforming my heart. And if I'm treasuring sin in my heart, if I'm treasuring the context of discerning the body, that's recognizing that we're one body. We've been made one through the blood of Jesus. And if I have ill will, ill thoughts toward my brother, toward my sister, I'm not recognizing that we've been made one in Christ. That if we have the gospel in common, we're brothers and sisters. And we ought to be loving one another. So it's a time for us to examine our hearts and to say, do I have ill will in my heart toward a brother, toward a sister? I need to get that right, to get that settled, to reconcile, to ask forgiveness. Say, I've sinned against you. That was wrong. Would you please forgive me? You can get our hearts right before the Lord. This is a treasure to do this together, but it's also sobering to recognize that my sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. So if I'm trying to take this thing that Jesus told us to do to remember him, and I'm treasuring sin in my heart at the same time, brothers and sisters, that cannot be. We need to say that the sin has to go. It has to be put to death. So this is an opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to your heart the sins that you are holding dear and to put them to death. And to say, "Lord, cleanse me by your blood." It's not something I can overcome in my own strength and my own power. God has to do it. Cry out to him for grace and mercy to transform our wicked hearts. And so participate in the once for all sacrifice that he paid on the cross, reminded of what he did for us to wash us clean, to make us new inside. Thank you, Jesus. We would have no hope without you. There is no way for us to be made right before a holy God apart from your once for all sacrifice that forgave us of our sins, that washed us clean. We would have no hope apart from being clothed in your perfect righteousness. Righteousness not our own that comes from our performance, but a righteousness that comes from believing in Jesus. It's a gift, a righteousness that's external to us, that's given to us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. And I thank you that you don't only clothe us in your righteousness and forgive us of our sins, but you begin slowly to transform us from the inside out. Oh, we pray
today that we would be cooperating with your work of sanctification, that we would be willingly eager to put to death the sin that trips us up, to lay it aside, and to look to you, to continually look to Jesus, beholding your glory being transformed on the inside. Jesus. Eternal God, come down to pay my price in full. Thank you. Took the wrath of Almighty God, your Father, in my place for my sin. Jesus. We look to you and we say thank you. His body broken for you, take and eat. His blood poured out to wash you clean and make you new.